1 Corinthians and chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour, and on our unpresentable parts, have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in a body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way.
Paul's central point in this chapter is that believers are in the body of Christ. I've just got two or three quotations from men of the past and present, as a matter of fact, but James Stewart, who was a Scottish minister, I believe he was a Reformed minister, a respected theologian, he wrote this: "Union with Christ, rather than justification or election, or indeed any of the great other apostolic themes, is the real clue to an understanding of Paul's thought and experience, union with Christ." John Calvin said that union with Christ has the highest degree of importance if we are to understand justification correctly. John Murray, who wrote in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, I don't know if you've read that, it's a banner book, banner of truth book, he wrote this: that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption, it underlies every aspect of redemption. And another man, Anthony Hokima, I think that's how you might pronounce it, a Dutch-born minister. He went to the States to minister there. He actually became professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. He wrote this: once you have your eyes opened to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. So the subject we're considering this evening is union with Christ. Do you know anything about union of Christ? Of course we do. We know a bit about it. But these guys here have said it's a very important subject that we should know about. I confess, if you had asked me before I started looking at this, what is the union of Christ? Well, of course, we know what it is. We're united with Christ. We know that. But it's much more important than that. Now, because we now come to a passage, a section of Corinthians, which 12, 13 and 14 are dealing with spiritual gifts. And in fact, the first few verses of this chapter, we didn't read them, but talks about spiritual gifts. And through 13, the love chapter about the gifts and so on, the greatest gift of all. And then when you come into chapter 14, which we'll be looking at in 2 or 3 weeks' time, gifts used in worship and so on. And many people approach this passage before us this evening with one thing on their mind. They ask, do we believe that these gifts apply to the church today? That we should be speaking in tongues, that we should have supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our midst? Should we be receiving new revelations directly from the Spirit of God in our meetings? Well, on that last question, we believe that the canon of Scripture was closed with the death of the apostles, and that true apostles are no longer in the church, in spite of some who claim they are apostles. I don't propose to discuss these issues here this evening. I'd only say that there are spiritual gifts, many spiritual gifts, that are for believers today, but the gift of receiving new inspired teaching is not one of those gifts which is at work today within the church. As we study the Scriptures, it's right that we should ask for the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Bible, but he doesn't give us inspiration in the sense it is used in the New Testament. God breathed. The inspired and infallible Word of God breathed through apostles. We do not believe that there is that sort of inspiration today among God's people. We have the inspired and infallible Word of God. God breathed. We have that in God's mercy preserved down through the centuries. And that age is closed as far as, I'm not saying closed to all the spiritual gifts, but closed certainly to the gift of receiving God's holy word by prophetic utterances, as we know happened in the New Testament church. As we proceed through these chapters, it becomes apparent that the Corinthians were concentrating on the exciting and the dramatic. Natural to do that. See something exciting and dramatic? We love it. That's what the church craves for. Something exciting, something dramatic. So we see that as we go through Corinthians, they're concentrating on the exciting and dramatic, but they were missing the point, and Paul makes this very clear. We can be guilty of that as well, where they focus on something actually which is not the main point. They miss the main point, and we can do that too. I mentioned, I think last time I spoke, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You don't need to turn to it unless you want to do. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Believe it or not, I'm a Baptist. And although we might have minor differences on certain points, water baptism is clearly taught in the Bible, in the New Testament. You know, but I've read and I've listened to a good number of fine Reformed Baptist ministers, reputable men, usually able to divide the word in a proper manner. But they get very excited about these verses that I've just read from Romans chapter 6. They get excited about what they see as the symbolism of water baptism, Christ's burial and resurrection. But if you'll excuse the pun, their analogy doesn't hold water, because Paul is clearly not referring to water baptism in Romans chapter 6. The glorious truth that Paul is talking about, and this is why it's a pity that water baptism seems to superimpose itself upon this passage, when in fact the whole passage, the glorious truth, is union with Christ, being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ's death and raised to newness of life in his resurrection. Being baptized into his death includes an essential component that is missing from the analogy of Jesus being placed in the tomb and raised from it. This is the objection to that analogy, you see. The cross of Christ, where the wonderful work was done on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ, is nowhere to be found in that symbolism. I believe Dr. Lloyd-Jones was spot on when he said this, and I quote, "Let me ask you a simple question," he says. "As you read these verses at the beginning of Romans 6, what has been the chief impression left upon your mind?" Right? He says, "It's nothing short of tragic if the main impression left upon our minds is water baptism in any form." Baptism is important, he says. Baptism is a command which must be carried out. But don't go to the sixth chapter of Romans for it. There are other places in Scripture which clearly teach it. And Lloyd-Jones did teach it. That was by way of introduction. I believe we're all very familiar with the passage that John kindly read to us, from the 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul graphically compares believers and their gifts as body parts, all parts of the body of Christ. I'm sure there's much more that we could learn than we already know from that passage, but the point Paul is making is that we have unity as believers because we are united with him at conversion. I in him and he in me. Our union with Christ. The first point then to consider is we are in Christ. It would do you good if when you got home tonight you were to read one of the favourite chapters of many of us, which is Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will." If you continue to read through that chapter, it's all in him, in him. So we are in him. This is union with Christ. We are united with Christ in him. Now, I'd like us in this section to consider, when did this union with Christ take place from God's reckoning? Looking at it from God's point of view, when did this take place? Theologically, if you like. When did it happen? every aspect of God's relationship with us is in some way connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see. We can really have no concept, you know, of the Trinity. I think we accept that. One God in three persons. I don't think anybody here understands it. Nobody can understand it fully. Certainly, when we come to the eternality of the three persons of the Trinity, I think it's even more difficult for us to comprehend it. I don't think we ever can. To help our inadequate sort of brain power, we refer to eternity past, we refer to eternity future, and we understand that. We can sort of grasp that concept. But eternity doesn't have time. Doesn't have time at all. Time was created by God at creation. But before time, God was. You can't use the past tense actually in this context. After time, God will be. God is. Time is in the middle. I don't know how it works. Neither do you know how it works. But it does. Eternity is without time. When we get to glory in heaven, there will be no time. Can't understand that, can we? Our union with Christ, the point is this, you see, our union with Christ isn't limited to the space and time in which we exist. Our union with Christ is not limited to space and time in which we exist. Our union with Christ has no beginning. Before time began, it existed. It has no end. It's in eternity future. It has no end. Our union with Christ is without end. This is from God's perspective, you see. He chose us, and at the same time in his mind, he put us in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he devised the plan of redemption, he put us in Christ before the world began. Jesus was born. He lived, he suffered, then he died on Calvary. And as far as God was concerned, we went through everything Christ went through. He represented us. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He represented us. We have no righteousness. We saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We don't have any of those things of ourselves. It's all in him, all of Christ, because of our union with him. If that's the only point that we can grasp this evening, we won't have wasted our time. To know that our union with Christ has been from eternity and will always be. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. Do you know that ought to thrill our souls? Yesterday, today and forever. When I've been studying this, you know, and as I ensues about this, as I speak about it, I can understand when Paul's writing, as he was in Ephesians 1, if you read it, you can almost see he's bursting. He's bursting because I believe because he was a Mediterranean, wasn't he? And we're not. We're British. We're stiff upper lip. Sometimes, though, I think we should express, oh, it would be good if we can't be what we're not. And we're cold Northerners, from the Northern Hemisphere, and we're not like that. But it's a pity, because it ought to stir us up. We are in union with Christ. When did it happen from God's reckoning? In eternity past. When did it happen, secondly, from our reckoning? in our experience in life, when was that union? When did that take place? Well, we've just read twice that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Because of our union with him, all the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ earned for us are rightfully ours. They're rightfully ours, just as if we had earned them, and as if we deserved them, when in fact we deserve nothing. So when did it happen then? When did that union with him happen? Well, we could answer, it happened when we believed. When the Holy Spirit gave us faith to repent of our sins and to put our trust in Christ's work on the cross. He did that. He did that for you and he did it for me. In our conversion, he brought to, as it were, to fruition this intimate and personal relationship that believers enjoy in union with him. So we can rightly say it happened from our point of view at conversion, our individual union with Christ. We have, you and I have, if we are believers, we have this union with Christ. It's individual, you, me. But it goes further than that, of course. In our passage that we read, it says, for as, this is in verse 12 and 13, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So just as we are individually baptized in Christ's death, burial and resurrection, so we have been as a body of his people. Every member of the body of Christ is united to each other by our union with Christ. So we are, like it or not, we are united together. Now you say, well, quite rightly, Bab, we're not in unity. I hope we are in unity here, and I think on major points we are, aren't we? You say, yeah, but we know dear believers that we have. They might be Presbyterians. They're lovely people, but we're divided. We have doctrines that we don't agree on. But the words to honour Christian soldiers comes from my mind. Though we are divided, all one body we. And in some ways it's good that we have to divide, because we need to be in unity. In a local body of believers, we need to be in unity. And if we have, there are some dear charismatics, I'm sure, who are good Christian people, but some of their practices and so on we would consider to be unbiblical, and so on. So we have to, we believe there's one church, but we're not undenominational, as it were, whatever the right term is for that. Paul goes to some length in that passage, doesn't he, to illustrate, showing how each member is dependent on other parts of the body. They're all part of one indissoluble body. In Ephesians 4, he says that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the local church is the body of Christ, and he promises to be present in their meetings. And the whole purpose of their meeting together, of course, not the whole purpose, to work, first is to worship, purpose is to worship God, but it is for the growth of the body, it says here, and for edifying itself in love, because we are in Christ, the head, we are his body. So the church is the local body of Christ. He promises to be present in their meetings in a special way. I do believe this, you know, that he promises to be here. He's here this evening by his Holy Spirit in a special way. There are many who miss out on so many blessings by their sort of casual interest in the church, their not really entering fully into the fellowship of their local church. Where's the work of edifying the body of Christ, the church? Where is it done? It's in the assembling of ourselves together. We know that the internet's a great blessing to those believers who can no longer go to church, can no longer get out because they're perhaps disabled or infirm, ill, or whatever, aged, you know. And a lot is today spoken about the internet church. This, my dear brother and sister, is not a biblical concept. Don't ever entertain the idea that listening to a sermon online in any way comes anywhere near approaching listening to a sermon. The Holy Spirit's activity, he works in a special way where his people meet, because Jesus promises to be here in our midst, and I do believe he is here, and he meets in a special way with people when they come to worship him and to hear his word. We reflect upon the fact that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to those 120 who were in the upper room, who were in unity together. They were united in prayer and in worship. They were gathered together in one place. And if God in his mercy sees fit to send revival among us, it will be to such people as that, who are united in him, gathering themselves together. It's interesting, isn't it, that on Resurrection Day, when the Lord Jesus Christ went back to Jerusalem after having been on the road to Emmaus with those two, went back to Jerusalem. And the chap who we refer to and have done for two millennia as Doubting Thomas, he was absent and he missed a great blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he was missing. Maybe his reasons for being absent were legitimate. But he's gone down in history as having missed out on a blessing that he's Doubting Thomas. He was miserable for a whole week because he wasn't at the meeting. Next week, the Saviour was so kind, he came again to them. He said, Thomas, put your hands into my nail prints. You know, I don't think Thomas doubted anymore. But he missed out. He missed out on a blessing. So we miss out when we don't take the opportunities that God, in his mercy, presents to us. So we're united to him. We are in union with him. Now, where did this union happen? I'll have to hurry on. Although we know that our union in Christ became active, if you will, at our conversion, I'd just like to spend a few minutes looking at the passage I mentioned from Romans 6. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, in union with him, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul says we were baptized into Christ's death and we died to sin. How do we die to sin then? His answer is our union with Christ. He says we were baptized into his death, and the act of burial emphasizes the finality of death. A body is not buried until it's certified dead by a competent person. Paul says you've not only been baptized into his death, you've been baptized into his burials. When Christ was buried, his relationship to life changed. He moved out of the realm of and reign of sin into which he had voluntarily come for you and me. When he died, of course, he moved out of that realm of sin. He was never a sinner. Not to suggest that for one moment, of course, you know that. What about us? He says that we've been buried with him because we have been joined to him, not by water baptism, but like the Hebrews who were baptized into Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea, but they didn't get wet. Baptized into Moses, they didn't get wet. I'm sorry, that's not quite as corny, is it, as David's aside this morning about Peter's ear. With Christ, we've been buried from the reign of sin. We've died to sin in that sense. We've finished with the reign of sin and its power over us. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Time and again we hear we're no longer in death, we're newness of life. Paul says we've not only been baptized in death, we've been raised from the dead in verse 4, so that we should walk in newness of life. And in Romans chapter 6 verse 11 he says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We are dead, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. This is new life in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, as I've said, is because of our union with him. It was earned by him and is only available to those who are in him. Our relationship to sin has changed dramatically. If it hasn't, we should ask ourselves if we are really born again. We've entered with Christ into the age to come. We should experience to some degree, more or less, the new power of Christ's kingdom, which should affect every part of our lives. We saw a few weeks ago that we are commanded to do all for the glory of God. Every action in our lives, Paul said, should be done to the glory of God. Paul gives a few examples. Of what this means. He says he speaks the truth in Christ. He says, follow me, he says, the way I live. I live in Christ. He says, imitate me, because I imitate Christ. Live like me. Follow me. That's the way I live, doing all to the glory of God. Paul says, he puts his hope in Christ. His hope is in Christ. He says to the Colossians, to them, God's people, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So his hope is in Christ. Every action should be done in Christ as well. Therefore, my beloved, he said, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not vain in the Lord, if it's done in Christ. Every action done in Christ for the Lord brings glory to him, and that's how we should be living. So those are just a few examples of the blessings and privileges of being in union with Christ. Just a couple more points and then I'm through. Because of our union with him, we are also, I mean, these are blessings upon blessings. We are also in union with the Father. This is not deep theological stuff, is it? I mean, surely it's making sense, I hope. We're in union with Christ. Because of that, we are brought into union with the Father. In John 17, he says, the Lord Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, I don't pray for these alone, the disciples that you have with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. In John 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. We, that's my Father, me, the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus says, if you're a believer, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in union with him, and you're in union with the Father. And we go further, don't we? Because of that, Romans chapter 8 says this, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So if you don't believe those who say that you don't have the Holy Spirit until you experience some sort of other blessing. In God's mercy, there are second blessings, third blessings, and so on and so forth. A believer has the Holy Spirit within at conversion. We would stand upon that truth. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's the negative. The positive, he then says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. He who raised Christ from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, although we are in union with the triune God, relationship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit are distinct. They are distinct and separate. This again is the mystery of the Trinity. We have a relationship with them. We have the relationship with God, the Godhead, but we have a relationship with God the Father. Both now and in eternity, we relate to the Father in his distinct role as our Father who art in heaven. We relate to the Son in his distinct role as our Saviour and our Lord. And we relate to the Holy Spirit in his distinct role as the Spirit whose activity and power bestowed saving faith upon us, who empowers us to work and live for him, and continually applies to us all of the benefits of salvation. All of this is because in God's mercy and grace, we are in union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.